So for those of you who have been away or wherever, we've been going through the concept of biblical friendships over the past couple weeks, and hopefully we'll finish it today and maybe even start a marriage next week. There's a wedding coming up. I figured it'd probably be good to kind of familiarize people with what the concepts are, so we'll see how it happens. All good marriages are built on the basis of a good friendship, and even if you're not married, you can always have a good friendship with people, like roommates and other folks like that. So the past couple of weeks we've looked at the nature of friendship. It's people who have a relationship with each other where they esteem one another, there's a reciprocity, there's a loyalty. And I asked you when I first started this to think of some people that you would consider friends, and then think about how that friendship matches some of the biblical principles of friendship. A lot of people start out and they get their groups of friends from commonality. They're kind of like a group of other people, and they find people that have similar values, and they feel comfortable with them. And they use their friends more or less as a security blanket, because, hey, these people think like I do, they are kind of very similar to me, they wouldn't hurt themselves, therefore they wouldn't hurt me. There's not a whole lot of threat. And over time, a, quote, friendship develops. The difficulty with this is it's more of a masquerade ball friendship, because it basically has to stay at that level to endure. It never changes, or if one of the people starts changing in the relationship, the weight of the friendship will pull them back in, and it basically stays the same. So like a masquerade ball, it stops and ends at the same spot. And I contrasted that with a biblical concept of friendship, which is more like a mountain climb, where you're headed to a destination and you help each other get there. So I asked you to think about, you know, your levels of friendships. Do those friendships basically keep you comfortable, or they help you basically develop a better relationship with God and do well at the judgment seat, which is ultimately what's in the other's best interest, and that's love. The next week we kind of looked at the concept of first being a friend of God, and I asked you, would God consider you his friend, and would you consider yourself a friend of God, and is God your friend? Do you share things with him? Do you do some of the activities and skills that we have of friendship with God? So today we're going to look at the skills and activities that you need to practice in all relationships. And I want you to think of them not just in terms of others, but in terms of your relationship with God. One last thing we spent a good deal of time on last week was Roman numeral... where is that? 5b, develop the character and skill set necessary for developing good friendships. So even though it's a small piece on your outline, there's a lot of stuff on the tape from last week if you want. You need to basically have the skills of being a friend in order to be a friend. And a lot of people don't have these skills, as a result they can't be good friends. One last thing from the previous weeks, your objective in a relationship is not to use other people, but to mutually benefit from the relationship. The Toil Objective, Roman numeral 1c. So I encourage you to become familiar with the material in here that you might have missed when you weren't here. And a lot of it's self-explanatory, except for the character skill set stuff that needs a little more explanation. So now we're in Roman numeral 5c. Practice the activities and skills of friendship. It spells a little acrostic called friend, so I can carry it around in my head and think through it every now and then. And the first one is a free exchange of thoughts and lives and time. When we think of friends, we think of people who do things together. They're exchanging time together. And then you know about your friends. One of the relationship sermons I did a long time ago by a guy called Gottman, one of his first things was understanding the love map of the other person, understanding what they're about. And friends normally understand what goes on in the life of another. In order to understand that, not only do you have to look and listen, you have to be a little other-centered to do that, but you also have to spend time with them to figure out what they're about. So there's an exchange, and it sometimes is a thief of time, as Bacon will say a little later, but it's a worthwhile thing to happen. And notice it's an exchange, it's not one way. And I've told you about a lot of one-way conversations I've had where there's nothing on the other side. One of our basic principles is that friendships are reciprocal. It's when you know what's going on in each other's lives. So under C, one, friends freely share and communicate. Last week I referenced the verse before this. Jesus says, you're my friends if you do what I say, which is something God can say in terms of friendship. We can't. He's always right, always does what's in his best interest. But friends freely share and communicate. The next verse on that, John 15:15, from this point on, I no longer call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what the Lord does, but I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard from the Father I have made known to you. So there's a level of transparency in friendship, so you know what's going on. However, if you look at Jesus' life and his interaction with the disciples, this was basically the night before he was betrayed, looking back on the life of they spent with the disciples. And he says, I've disclosed everything to you. But initially, he did not disclose everything to them. He didn't disclose that I'm going to die, and you're going to die. We're all going to die. That's not really the best way to start a relationship. Follow me, and we're all going to die. It's just like Jesus and the one disciple who couldn't hear very well. There was a progression. Jesus had a higher value governing his life than full disclosure. His higher value was love. And speech has to be governed by objectives. Our lives need to be governed by objectives. And the objective of love is do what's in the other person's best interest. That comes before full intimate transparency, because sometimes it's not in the best interest for people to know things. And before that comes our relationship with loving God first. So, point from last week, first we have to be a friend of God, then we have to be committed to not only loving Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, but then loving others with that. And then under that rubric of loving others with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength comes how we interact and communicate with them. So I'm going to talk a little bit later about, God spare me from a candid friend. There's some stuff that you don't say. There's appropriate times to say things. You need to know the person knows when what is best to say and when to keep your mouth shut. Jesus didn't disclose that he was going to die. He didn't disclose immediately that he was the Son of Man. He didn't disclose that he was God until the middle of John. There's a timetable and a pattern and a wisdom behind his communication with both this intimate group of disciples as well as the broader audience. So we kind of want to follow that model. We want to share freely and communicate, but we also want to have that governed by, is it the other person's best interest for them to hear that about me, themselves, the situation, another person? There's always a filter that needs to go over our speech. It needs to be purposeful. Santayana, who was a Spaniard who became an American, a writer and thinker, said, friendship is almost always the union of a part of one mind and a part of another. People are friends in spots. Now, we talked about bad places to keep friendships, scattered throughout the house relating to only, one friend on one thing. But most relationships actually do develop where there's a commonality of interest and then you have a friendship. And if you only have like one little thing to be in common with, you're not going to have a great friendship. If you have multiple things, the friendship can grow. But don't make the mistake of thinking we have to relate on everything, on every topic, on each thing. If you're married to the person, it doesn't even develop into that. If one of the people is really into golf or something and the other partner isn't and they can't play golf, then it's like maybe the two of them playing golf together isn't the wisest thing. There are other friends to play golf with. You don't have to do everything together with your friends. So it's a discrimination about what kind of overlap there is between the two. Friends, and we can talk about that one later because there's good discussion on that one. Friends share time. Matthew 11:13, the Son of Man came eating and drinking and partying with tax collectors and sinners. He spent time with them to the extent that people used to accuse him of being a friend of bad guys. Well, one of the principles of ministry is you party with pagans. You do have to spend time with them. You don't party with hypocritical believers who don't want to grow, but you do party with those who don't know about Christ so you can introduce Christ to them, and that's Jesus' model fairly well. The church has been really big on, let's be separate and distinct and not have anything to do with any of these people. And that's a good Old Testament model, but the New Testament model is be all things to all men. And Jesus was a friend of tax collectors, sinners. The woman at the well was probably a scarlet-lettered lady. So there's various elements of who you share with. Emerson is an interesting critter. I usually dislike most of what he says. Actually, half of where he stands in terms of principles and God, I don't totally disagree, but he has some good wisdom about life. And I quote a lot of people in here that I disagree with their theology, but they do understand a little bit about friendship. That's why they're in here on this list. He says, "Go often to the house of your friend. Weeds choke the unused path." And there's a corollary to this, like visitors and friends stink after 3 days. Fish and friends, you know, stink after 3 days. You don't want to be always there because then your friend will hate you. But you don't want to never be there, otherwise there's no relationship. So there's a balance. When you're dealing with relationship, almost none of these things are absolutes. Like, you know, Jesus died for your sins, that's an absolute. Trust him, you're going to heaven, an absolute. God always answers according to what's in your best interest, that's an absolute. God loves you, will always desire what's good for you, is an absolute. But in terms of how much time you spend with people, that's going to be variable. Some relationships, and some people have expectations that there'd be lots of time, others with very little. There's some people I haven't seen in 30 years that I recently connected with, and we picked up just like it was yesterday, because we had a lot of commonality back from our college days, and I don't do as much things in common as we used to with them, but because we had that background, we were able to pick up, and you know, within 15 minutes, we're insulting each other just like we used to all those days ago, and having a great time. And I was reflecting to Jill, you know, I haven't found people who are able to insult like this in 3 decades. So, you know, there, people have different expectations of friendship and what it's all about. So Emerson's quote, you know, you do need to spend time with people. If you never see a person, you'd be, and never interact with them, never have any communication with them, you begin to wonder, are they really a friend? There's certain people in my life that you know, I basically see once or twice a year, and I think we have a relationship, but I never really know enough about what's going on. And then I find out they don't tell anybody what's going on, so I figure, well, I'm probably in the circle of people that they do communicate with, but it's not great communication. Joanna Bailey had this quote that friendship is a plant of, is not a plant of hasty growth. It basically takes time, and it's rooted in the, or planted in esteem's deep fixed soil. So you put that kind of poetically. One of the elements is you tend to be friends with people that you esteem or you respect. You tend not to go out of your way to find someone who is ignoble and say, wow, I want to be friends with that person. But you basically admire the noble characteristics, and that's part of the being attractive as a friend, leading a noble life, and then having a mutual esteem. And then the gradual culture of kind intercourse, communication with each other, brings this plant of friendship to perfection. If you know, Bacon was a empiricist scientist. He was only, you know, mainly concerned about the facts. He recognized, as he looked at relationships, man, friends steal your time. So a lot of people are drift into these relationships and patterns of behavior without thinking, well, first of all, is this God's will? What objectives does it take? If you basically ask those questions as you get into these relationships, where you say, why am I in this relationship? Why do I see this person? Why do I hang around these people? I really don't like them. It's because they're relatives, honey, and we have to see them once or twice a year. Oh, that's right. There's a purpose for relating to them. Folks, you might want to think about it. If a person basically causes you total grief and they're one-way relationships, you might want to think about, well, why do I have this relationship? And then work on changing it so it has a biblical pattern. And if it doesn't, then maybe you can start decreasing the amount of time you spend on it. In terms of the free interchange of thoughts and lives, friends sacrificially love. In that same context that we read earlier, previous verse says in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So we think, oh, that's really high standard. Well, let's lay down 5 minutes for a friend and find out what's going on in their life and pray for them. Yeah. So we can lay down our life in 5 minute increments. That could be an effective way of doing it. It does take time off yourself to do something else, which is why friends need to be other-centered. And I think the basic reason why people do not develop good friendships is they are self-centered. and they do not concern themselves with others, and as a result, they will be very lonely. Other-centered people are usually, rarely, considered lonely, because God meets their needs, and then they're free to meet others' needs, and then they basically have friends because they're concerned about other people. Proverbs 18:24, real simple verse. If you want to have friends, you got to show yourself to be friendly. You know, if you want to have friends, be your curmudgeon. It doesn't work, but you know, you want to be have these skills of friendship in order to be able to be other-centered. Friends speak of God's goodness to them. Mark 5:19 is the naked nut. He's the guy who was the demoniac, who, you know, was crazy. And then after the demons got cast out of him, he wanted to continue with Jesus. Because like it's probably pretty embarrassing to go back to where people saw you as a naked nut and had to keep you chained up. But Jesus says, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. And over the years, as I've observed, the way friendships develop that are lasting is people have cultivate the relationship with God where God does things for them. As was shared in the praise time, you know, there's the righteousness and faithfulness. And then God is able to answer prayer. So a person is cultivating righteousness and faithfulness, calling out to God, God responds, and then you tell others about it, which is what God wants us to do. Then other people are encouraged to trust God, and that's kind of a good idea for what's beneficial for folks. Trusting God is good. So friends speak of God's goodness to them. If God hasn't been good to you, you've got a bigger problem than just, you know, not having good friends. You need to think about, why would not God be good to me? Get in a position where God can be good to you, and then when he's good to you, share that with others. So a kind of mark of a decent friendship, I keep in the back of my mind as I'm listening to people talk, is where does God come into the picture? And if God's not in the picture, it's probably not a really good friendship unless it's in a, you know, sort of just keeping a relationship warm for the right time kind of relationship. Okay, so you got to basically exchange time. And that's going to cost you, but that's the cost of getting to the game. Then, as you're exchanging things with each other, something evil happens that you realize, boy, we don't see eye to eye on this. In fact, they see something different than I see it. They must be bad. I'll avoid them. Well, that's not the correct response. That's how you lose friends. You basically need to work on creating unity and harmony, commonality in the relationship. So the next skill of friendship is repair, maintenance, and cultivation. If it's broken, you gotta fix it. If you've offended them, go ask their forgiveness. Then you basically need to look for where things are getting a little bit out of sync. That's the maintenance part. You gotta put it back together, make sure it moves smoothly. Pop a little oil in. I'll talk about the oil in a little while. And then you got to cultivate. You know, it's not growing too well. There's some hard soil. We need to expand the relationship. There are things that have to happen. Relationships don't just grow on their own. It takes effort and a commitment to make them happen. So one of my favorite quotes is, instead of loving your enemies, treat your friends better. You know, Christians are so busy loving their enemies that they neglect one another, and the priority is definitely on the household of faith. Daniel Hawthorne said, our most intimate friend is not he in whom we show the worst, but the best of our nature. So a lot of people think, oh, if I just have a friend, I can just kind of let my hair down. And I don't think that's a wise thing to do, particularly if you don't have that much hair. But it's the idea of what is my purpose in communicating this information to this person. And you basically want to show your good side, not your worst side. You show your worst side to God, and then if you need to, you talk about it with others. Friends require maintenance. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he that repeats a matter separates very friends. So there's going to be issues that require forgiveness, confession, or sometimes just ignoring until the time is right. The one who basically spreads gossip is causes separation of friends. A perverse man shows strife, and a whisperer separates chief friends. Chief friends can be separated, so gossip is like a really, lethal, deadly, insidious, that's my word, thing for cause in a relationship. It kind of causes a breach that gets deepened, and then the relationship can be ruined. Friends can be misunderstood, so that's why it's good to kind of clarify things, and kind of like Proverbs on this. It says, he who blesses his neighbor with a loud voice rising early in the morning is counted as a curse to him. There's an appropriateness to when we say what we say. So if you're really happy and everybody else is still asleep, then the nice thing to do is wait until they wake up. There's an appropriateness of when you do what you do. That takes other-centeredness. Two persons cannot long be friends if they cannot forgive each other's little failings, said some guy in the 1600s. And we all have little failings. None of us is perfect. So the closer you get to a person, the more you can see these imperfections. Okay, our world is imperfect. Get used to it. If your standard for perfection, for friendship is perfection, you're never going to have any friends. You know, as Groucho Marx said, I'd never join a club that would accept me. So you basically want to recognize you need to overlook stuff. The most fatal disease of friendship is gradual decay or dislike, hourly increased by causes too slender for complaint and too numerous to mention. That's Ben Johnson that said that one. Good dictionary kind of writer. And it's these little things that if we focus on them, they can irritate and grate on us, and then we kind of take this relationship, which really is pretty decent, and make it look absolutely horrible. Because perception is so much of how we feel that if we are always perceiving the flaws, we will think the person is a major flaw. If we instead look for the good and appreciate that, then we will be more drawn into the relationship. And this is a quote, pen name of a guy called Mark Rutherford. William something or other is his name. And he has this quote, which I am always challenged by. It should be part of our private ritual to devote a quarter of an hour every day. That's 15 minutes every day. I used to have the math on this as to how much that was a year. That's a lot of time. 15 minutes every day. I guess you could do this if you're sitting in a pub in England somewhere. And have nothing else to do, but you devote some time every day to the enumeration of the good qualities of our friends. When we are not active in doing that, we fall back idly upon defects, even of those whom we most love. So, if you can't spend 15 minutes, spend 5 minutes praying for your friends, appreciating them before God, and when you interact with them, you would have a better relationship because you are recognizing this is a person that you esteem and respect, apart from those little idiosyncrasies that drive you crazy. Friends require testing. Our first president, George Washington, said true friendship is a plant of slow growth and must undergo and withstand the shocks of adversity before it is entitled to the appellation. Appellation means title, friendship. So friendship grows slowly. It withstands adversity. I talked a couple weeks ago about friends that were like shadows. They're only there when the sun's shining, and as soon as the sun goes away and it gets a little stormy, they disappear. So good friendships are ones that progress over time. Ovid said this back in the first century. As yellow gold is tried in a fire, so the faith of friendship must be seen in adversity. And lastly, friends forgive and pray for each other. When the Lord finally turned the disaster that was Job's life around, after he prayed for his friends, the Lord then blessed him. So I was thinking about how Job actually did this. Job is there, total disaster. He loses his kids, he loses his house, he loses all his wealth, he just keeps his nagging wife. And he's there on his ass heap, basically feeling miserable. His friends actually make an appointment to come over and sit with him and mourn with him. So that's empathy. We're going to see that in a few minutes. And then they spend 20, 30 chapters accusing him of wrongdoing. Job is there thinking, boy, my friend's like this. Who needs enemies? I mean, that's not in the text, but that's probably what he was thinking. So these guys basically are blasting him, saying, oh, you must have done something wrong to make this up. No, I'm innocent. No, you're a sinner. It's like, no, you guys are all wrong. No. So finally God says, Job's right. I'm sure Job looked around and stuck out his tongue at them. Nah. The text doesn't say that, but it probably was going on. And then God says, okay, Job, now I want you to pray for them. So Job has to now pray for these people that were added to his trials that were sorry comforters. I mean, in the English language, you know, Job's comforters is a axiom for people who are just no comfort whatsoever. Yet he must have forgiven them and their misperceptions of him and prayed for them. And then God blessed Job and restored everything, and he lived happily ever after. So we might not have Job-like experiences, but if our friends fail us, we need to forgive them, recognize that they're human, and put it back together, not go look for another set of friends. Because guess what? The new set of friends are going to turn out in time to be just like the old set of friends. So make do with the ones God has put in your place. And if you have no people that are noble, honorable, or worthy, then you need to work on being noble, honorable, or you're worthy, because like tends to flock together with like. You know that Bible verse, birds of a feather flock together? It's not in the Bible, but you get the idea. Okay, so we spend time, we interact. Interact causes difficulty, so we repair and fix it. Then you want the friendship to go somewhere, and that's where we come to the I. You invest in each other and in a common cause. A lot of approaches to thinking about money and wealth is you don't spend, but you invest. And you have time, it's the same thing. Don't spend time, invest time. Think about, what do I get in exchange for my time? The 168 hours I had since the last time I saw some of you, we can't do any, you know, get that back. It's gone. Now, I could have just spent it on stuff that was meaningless, or I could have invested it in something that is beneficial and growing and that I would be pleased to look back on when I die and say, it was a good use of my time. So you want to invest your time. Toil tells you about that. And you invest in the other person as well, and you reap the benefits of a better friend. And then you can also reap glory for God because you're investing in things that would please Him. So C.S. Lewis had a book called The Four, actually still does, The Four Loves. And I love this quote from it because it underscores the fact that friend, well, let me read it to you and you'll get it. Hence we picture lovers face to face because they're absorbed totally in each other. But friends we normally depict in a picture side by side. Their eyes look ahead. That is why those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. Earlier, a couple weeks ago, I mentioned a bit about the essential condition of friendship is being able to do without friendship. Otherwise, you're using a person as opposed to enriching the person. So, were the truthful answer to the question, do you see the same truth? The, I see nothing, and I don't care about truth, I only want a friend, no friendship can arise. Although affection, compassion, pity, could come out of that, but friendship wouldn't. There'd be nothing for the friendship, the brotherly love, the Philadelphia love, to be about. A friendship must be about something. Even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice. All right. That's what turned your crank. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. And frequently in reading thoughts of great thinkers about friendship, the concept of fellow travelers on the same path had come up. C.S. Lewis, as a student of the classics, had picked this up. This is reflected in my concept of a mountain climb versus a masquerade ball as friendship. It's got to be going somewhere in order for it to be significant and worthwhile. While on the subject of investment, friends can be bought. Yes, you can. Money can buy you friends. From a biblical perspective, Luke 6:9, I say to you, make for yourselves friends by the riches of unrighteousness, so that when they fail you, the riches fail you, you may be received into everlasting habitations. The poor is hated even by his neighbor, rich has many friends. So if you're spending time and money on cultivating relationships, it's going to cost you time and money, but it's kind of a worthwhile investment because it could get you fellow laborers and teammates for the kingdom, and people to hang out with in heaven. Common objectives make friends. So there's that commonality aspect that I talked about in the beginning. and as C.S. Lewis reflected, they're looking at something together. So, you know, the great basis of a relationship, something to have in common, is a concern for the glory of God. I want to see God's glory manifested on this earth. I want to see His truth exalted. If you have someone else who has that in common, you can develop a good relationship regardless of commonality of sociological or economic or ethnic backgrounds. A couple places in Scripture where you see this principle. Luke 23:12, Pilate and Herod, who basically would have been in opposition, became friends together as a result of their opposition to Jesus. So common enemies make friends. Psalm 119:63, buried in the middle of this psalm, is something that I think really needs to be well learned by people. I am a companion or friend. Same word. Remember, I did this the first sermon on this. It meant someone he ate with. Of all them that fear thee, and of all those that keep your precepts. So if I find a fellow God-fearer who's committed to glorifying God through obedience, I have an instant commonality. We have the basis of a good friendship, because that's what I'm about, they're about that, we'll do well together. 1 John 1:9, the book was written that the people would have fellowship with God. It says, if we walk in the light, according to the truth of Scripture, as God is in the truth, the light, we will have fellowship with one another. And for those little irritations and difficulties that are going to arise as you bump into each other, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, so we can be forgiven, repair the relationship, and continue growing together. Empathy and encouragement are the next section. Normally when you mention friendship, this is what everybody thinks about. Oh, you poor thing. Oh, you poor dear. Friends are those who you can come back to after getting beat up at work or by some other friend to complain about the situation. And they'll say, oh, you don't deserve to be treated like that. And then you can sniffle and say, yeah, I know. You're right. You're such a good friend. And yeah, the friendship is just about being kept in the same spot. Now, there is a time for empathy. Empathy means you feel the same thing, empathos. You do feel their pain. And sometimes people need to know that others understand what they're going through. You know, one of the basic human needs, according to Maslow, is to be understood. This kind of helps. You're not there saying, oh, everything's wonderful, and their friend is there mortally wounded by, you know, other relationships, and you know, you're there singing praises. That's probably not very sensitive or empathetic. And also, the concept of encouragement, which I talked about in the first sermon, about calling others alongside. So there are these two pieces. It's not just enough to sit there and, you know, put your arm around a person who's hurting, but it's also, that's not what life is about. The life is about getting back up and moving up the mountain. So sometimes the initial shock comes in, and then you need to move on. So my friend Pythagoras, who came up with a squared plus b squared equals c squared, I really like him because that's one of the few things I remember from high school math. Got me through a lot of college calculus. Okay, anyway. Friends are as companions on a journey who ought to aid each other to persevere in the road to a happier life. Are you a better person as a result of your friendship with so-and-so? Are they a better person as a result of their friendship with you? Or are you just the same as when you started, where you were basically, you know, crutches for each other? We can treat our shems fabbily, shabbily. 2 Samuel 19:6. This is a passage that really totally and irrevocably pegs David in my book as a feeler. This is when Joab and those loyal to David put down the rebellion of Absalom, who was trying to kill David. And these guys have basically saved David's hide at great risk to their lives. And what is David doing? Oh, thanks, guys. No, he's saying, oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom. The guy who rebelled against God and man and his own father and tried to kill me and everything, and you guys rescued me. And I'm just crying over the fact that he died. Yeah, and Joab basically says, David, if you don't pull yourself together and go out there and thank your guys, they are all going to desert you. And then all the things that you've been through are going to look like, you know, Saul in the works is going to look like nothing compared to that. Because you're going to lose your group of men because of your self-indulgent wallowing in your feelings. fortunately, David pulls himself together. Everybody says, the king's in the gate again, and it all's good. And, you know, basically, put down the rebellion. Let's go on and live more happily. So David was not being other-centered. He wasn't recognizing that they saved his life. All he was thinking at that point was how he felt, which was, you know, at times you experience some insanity when the emotions kick in. And you needed people like Joab to say, you need to do what you're supposed to do, not just bail out. Friendship improves happiness and abates misery by doubling our joy and dividing of our grief. Cicero said this 100 years or so before Christ. Now, let's think about this for a minute. You get some notice in the mail that, you know, something happened that was good. You're there saying, whoopee! But what do you want to do? Just sit there going, whoopee, that's nice. Oh, hey, that's great. Oh, wow, that's cool. No, you call someone and you tell them, or you forward the email, and you share it with someone, and they say, wow, that's great. And then you think, yeah, that's great. And it just kind of feeds on it. And that's good. Friends celebrate with each other. They also, when we share our grief, things happen that cause grief. And when we call and say, you know, I lost X, Y, or Z, and then someone says, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. And then it's diminishes it, and it's good to know that someone else feels that way. And God made us to be people that are in connection with others. He didn't make us as isolated rocks. He made us as connected pieces. Illustration of the church, where relationships are supposed to work well as a body. And obviously, body parts are supposed to be interconnected. So Cicero observed this truth a long time ago. When Job's friends heard of his disasters, they made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. Didn't do a very good job of it, but the idea was good. So it decreased it. To him who, Job at one point basically says, to him who is afflicted, pity should be shown from his friend. Which isn't exactly happening now, guys. You need to do that. But it took him a while to catch on to that. Friends rejoice in each other's success. Friend of the bridegroom stands, and when the friend of the bridegroom stands and hears him, he rejoices greatly because he hears the bridegroom's voice. The idea was when the couple got engaged, the bridegroom went away, and then he came back and picked up his bride. When he came back, there was great celebration because, you know, now he's getting his bride, and it's a party and 7 days of wine, and we're all for it. So they're being able to celebrate others' success. This is a task where people frequently fail as parents. They don't celebrate their kids' successes, and they damage their self-esteem through the process. So in the process of reparenting yourself, you basically have a group of friends for support, and they celebrate your success. And we're somewhat Pavlovian on one level, where we like to do the stuff that gets reinforced, and celebrating people's success, even if they're baby steps, causes us to want to take another step. And that's why friends get us moving more than we could do just on our own, because it gives us extra emotion in the right direction. Remember, emotion is the thing that moves us, so that's friends giving us empathy and encouragement can help us get to the good spot. The biggest point of ink on this outline is on N, need solving. And a couple reasons why. I need to correct a lot of misconceptions about need solving, and there's just a lot of the kind of the crux of a friendship is being able to solve needs. What I frequently hear happen in marriage relationships is the guy is a need solver, and the woman has a problem. Woman brings problem to husband. Husband says, oh, if you want to solve that, you just do this, this, and that. I don't want a solution. I just want you to feel my pain. All right. Well, how long is that supposed to go on? So, like, how much time do I have to spend feeling the pain, hon? All right. Would 5 minutes be enough, and then we can work on solving it? You know, it's like, you know, as maturity develops, people don't like wallowing in their pain, and they want friends. So a little empathy starts it, and then eventually the solution has to come. Otherwise, you don't have a mountain climb, you've got a masquerade ball. So remember, you want your speech to be sensitive. Now, the guy who's basically a need solver is like that way, because he doesn't like the pain, he just wants to get it off his plate as well. But sometimes if you're going to interact with other people, you need to feel their pain for a bit, and then you can work on getting it off their plate. I don't want to stereotype it, but it frequently does fall the lady guy categories on this one. Regardless of which way it falls, eventually the situation needs to be resolved, particularly so it doesn't get repeated. So a little empathy comes before need solving in the outline, with good reason. You want to be able to eventually solve it. And how much empathy do I need to demonstrate? Oh, let's see, at least 10 years, I need to have a relationship with you for at least 10 years where you've listened to me cry and complain about my job for an hour and a half every night for 10 years. And then maybe you could make a teeny weeny suggestion that I will reject and throw things at you for. What kind of relationship would that be? Well, the relationship most people have, because they basically want to stay where they are, not go where God wants them to go. So true friends are basically going to help people solve issues. That's what they're there for. That's why God has put them in our life, to help us over that hump. Emerson said, a true friend is someone who can make us do things that we can, which at the moment we think we can't. And the thing that normally limits us in achieving anything is our attitude towards it. So giving us some positive emotion is something that helps us. Epicurus, who I normally rail against, said, he has a couple good points. This is one of them. It's not so much our friends' help that helps as the confidence of their help. Just knowing that there's support can help us take those extra steps. And that's what friends are supposed to do. They vocally watch out for each other. A man, just like ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so the sweetness of a man's friend rejoices the heart. With hearty counsel, the Hebrew there is solish, they're basically giving counsel that applies to the heart, the decision-making process. So that's in the Hebrew thought. That's where you made, I mean, there's mind, will, and emotion stuff going into there. Not the word for heart, I'm sorry, it's soul, nefesh. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You all know that proverb. And when our friends wound us, we get hurt, we want to retaliate. We never stop and think, is this part of God's plan to let this happen? I'm irritated by this. Why is it here? Am I supposed to be doing something about it? A problem has arisen. Maybe I need to solve it. One of the surest evidences of friendship that one individual can display to another is telling him gently of a fault. If any other can excel this great evidence of friendship, it's the listening to such disclosure of a fault with gratitude and amending the error. Oh, thank you for telling me about that. I really appreciate it. And then they just ignore it. The relationship now has distance instead of closeness, because truth was in, one person brought truth in, the other person rejected it. The end result of that has got to be people further apart, not closer together. Now, I want to reinforce one particular piece of this with an old Chinese proverb. Do not use a hatchet to remove a fly from your friend's forehead. Oh, let me get that little speck. It's like, treat others like you would want to be treated. And if you're thick-skinned, treat them nicer than you would want to be treated. You basically gently want to bring up stuff because you don't want to offend them beyond what is necessary. Unfortunately, there are some things you cannot tell people that they're going to take incorrectly, especially if they're out of fellowship with God. If they're in fellowship with God, you can call them a demon-possessed whatever, and they'll say, you got that right. It doesn't make any difference. But if you're out of fellowship with God, you need to be a little more gently. The more we love our friends, the less we flatter them. It is by excusing nothing that pure love shows itself. Now, this Molière quote, I think goes a little further than I would like. I love the first part, the more we love them, the less we flatter them. There are some things that are worth excusing, understanding the background, overlooking some stuff, taking a look at the total picture. The difficulty of Molière's perspective is that it's focusing on the flaws rather than the noble characteristics of the person. So I would agree, though, that if you understand love and transparency and union, as the two becoming one, there isn't anything between them, so eventually disclosure. But this is not something that happens immediately. It happens over time. It happens purposefully. It happens under the control of the Spirit of God. It does not happen as a result of a compulsion to emote. It happens as a result of the Spirit guiding you in terms of saying what's in the other person's best interest. Going to the other part of the world, Buddha said, a good friend who points out mistakes and imperfections and rebukes evil is to be respected as if he reveals a secret of hidden treasure. Okay, how many of you like hidden treasure? If someone said, here's hidden treasure, you'd say, whoa, yeah, this is great. How many of you would have the same attitude towards, oh, I want, there are a couple of mistakes and imperfections, and there's some evil that you've been doing that I need to rebuke? Nobody would want that. But as Buddha, who is a good observer of life, put together, a good friend is one who basically points out the stuff that is going to cause us harm. If you see someone falling off a cliff, you warn them. There's an ad campaign, friends don't let friends drink and drive. My favorite parody of that is friends don't let friends buy Microsoft. But you basically want to look out for the person's best interest and tell them what they need to. But in order to get that, the person has to be receptive. If they demonstrate that they're not receptive, the friendship basically reaches a stalling point, and it's not going to go further until receptivity develops. Proverbs 27:5 said the same thing. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Somewhere in here, I should have the iron sharpens iron verse as well. The psalmist said, it's 28:23 of Proverbs, he who rebukes a man afterwards shall find more favor than one who flatters with his tongue. And for the most part, false friends flatter. They want to be liked. They want you to like them. So they will do whatever it takes to be liked, which is not tell you anything you don't want to hear. Yet people who are wise in business do not hire yes men. They want people who are going to tell them the truth, even if they disagree with it and fight against it. So let the righteous man strike me, it will be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be excellent oil which shall not break my head. My prayer will always be theirs in calamity. So the idea of saying, like one of the best things that could happen to you in a hot Middle Eastern climate is getting oils, dried skin, and basically getting smoked by the righteous is a kindness, as is reproving. Friends make us sharper and effective. Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance face of his friend. You all know the quip on this is when iron sharpens iron, sparks fly. It's because the two imperfections rub against each other and it heats up and the little imperfections get burned up in the thing, but it does cause some things that are a little unpleasant. But that's what we sign up for when we sign up to follow Christ together. To give counsel as well as take it is a feature of true friendship. But how you do that reproving is you reprove your friends in secret, praise them openly, really good pattern. Friends pull out thorns, faithful are the wounds of a friend. A couple of books I came across actually in high school, didn't quite understand them. I went back and looked at them later when I grew up a little bit more. Why am I afraid to tell you who I am? Why am I afraid to love? And Fully Human, Fully Alive by a Catholic priest called John Powell. In that, Why I'm Afraid to Tell You Who I Am, there's a quote that deals with, you wound people, but only to help them get better. So you pull the splinters out of their paws so they can go run through the jungle and catch a cantaloupe or whatever. All right, give me the avowed, the erect, the manly foe, bold I can meet, perhaps may turn the blow. But of all plagues, good heaven, your wrath can send. Save, save, oh, save me from the candid friend. So, there's a time and place to say things. And if you tend to be a critical person, most things could probably be left unsaid. If you tend to be a reticent person, then you need to think about really what is true love and share things. Friends help meet needs. Which of you have, basically meets the need of the guy for bread for his traveling visitor. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all time, but a brother is born of adversity. Friends should always love at all times. They might not actually be liked at all times, but they always love. They warn each other of troubles. They refresh each other. And I like this quote. If a friend is in trouble, don't annoy him by asking him if there's anything he can do. Think of something appropriate and then do it. Now, it's if you can think of something appropriate, then do it. But frequently, if you think of something, not frequently, but if you can think of something that is not that appropriate, don't do it because it could just cause more problems. So friends basically help meet needs of their fellow friends. Okay, the last section. Friends defend life and reputation. One of the things I used to like growing up is occasionally I had these old movies that show up on Saturday morning or something, and they were kind of in the set in the Renaissance. And a common theme in them that sticks out in reference to this is someone would insult the person's friend, and then you'd hear the sword drawn. And you insulted my friend, prepare to die. And so they would actually come to blows over an insult of not themselves, but even their friend. There was kind of a loyalty in the Renaissance culture that frequently gets lost in our modern age, where people were loyal to the point of death, and they would die defending the honor of their friend. That's almost an alien concept to us. But, of course, we don't carry swords around, so I guess we can't do that. To your own friend, your father's friend, forsake not. Better neighbor near than brother far away. So loyalty is commanded in that verse. Do not forsake your friends. Friends are loyal to one another's reputation. So you see that in John 19. So most of you, when I first thought about what friendship is, loyalty would come there. You are committed to the person's best interest through thick and thin. Number two, friendship demands discriminatory allegiance. And this is tough because, some people want to be friends of everybody, but you can't be friends of everyone. And because you've really been a friend of no one, because you're loyal to no one. James made it really clear, okay, you take your choices of who you're going to have as friends. If you're going to have God as your friend, there are other people that you're not going to have as your friend. So you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility, enmity with God? If whoever will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So in order to be a friend of the good guy, you frequently cannot be a friend of the bad guy, unless you're trying to evangelize them, party with the pagans kind of thing. Two are better than one, says Ecclesiastes, Solomon, Book of Wisdom, because they have a good reward for their labor, because if one falls, the other one can lift him up. But woe to him, it's alone he falls, for he has no one to help him rise. So it's good to have relationships that can help you achieve godly objectives, and sometimes that means you're not going to have relationships with those who would not help you or are not interested in godly objectives. And it's not like you kind of do an interview sheet before you talk to a person. Okay, I've heard this thing about being cautious in friendship. Let me ask you these 10 questions about what you're about before we actually consider talking together. No, it's not that. But over time, you begin to see where the person is, what their values are, what they talk about, where they spend their time. And you can kind of get a picture of where's this person headed. And if they're just headed in a masquerade ball in a circle, and they're going to, they're still the same spot every time you run into them, then it's probably better to not be that person's friend, because they're not going anywhere. You keep those people warm, but you don't spend time with them. Mountain climbing basically means you go up the mountain, and you can't hang around with those who just want to dance around at the base. But you become friends with those who also want to go up the mountain, and you help each other up. And then last but not least, good friends have a hobby of knitting. They knit soul sweaters. Okay, what's a soul sweater? Well, my wife used to knit back in the days before we had kids and all this other stuff to take care of. And one of the things I noticed is you took pieces of yarn that were different and you put them together. And I don't know what happened to that sweater. It must be in the attic. But I got one of these Icelandic sweaters. It took a couple decades because, it was difficult. But it's cool because it's got different... I think I still have it. The different yarns are actually put together, and now there's no way they can separate. They're stuck together permanently until, I cut it. I mean, I guess with a knife it would probably fall apart or hit with an arrow. But anyway, the passage that this comes out of is 1 Samuel 18. This is just after David kills Goliath. And David had been serving in Saul's court. And then when David kills Goliath, he's brought before Saul, and Saul says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm the son of your servant Jesse." And then that's the end of chapter 17. Chapter 18 opens up with this verse. "And the soul of Jonathan, who was the son of Saul, was knit together with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." And as you, the rest of the story unwinds, Saul is there trying to kill David, and Jonathan is there trying to protect him. And he has almost a transfer of allegiance. And you look back and you think, what's the thing that causes the transfer of allegiance? And I don't think I put this in Daily Truth Base, but it's David has just killed Goliath, saved the nation from utter destruction. But I think it's actually the answer that David had a humility of, "I'm just the son of your servant. I'm not your servant, I'm the son of your servant." And that humility caused Jonathan to kind of love David at the expense of even his own father, and he quite grieved for it. And David and Jonathan, you know, watched out for each other. And if you go back, you can actually see them read through the narrative, fulfilling a lot of these pieces of friendship. This last quote is from a famous yogi, and I put in here, I don't totally agree with it, but I think it's worth contemplating when you're in some sort of position. "Rely on your own self, your own inner spiritual strength. Stand on your own feet. Do not depend on money, on friends, or anyone. When the friends are put to the test, they will desert you." Now, that's kind of a view of non-Christian friends that are just hanging around for the money. And you're not supposed to rely just on yourself. You're supposed to rely on God. But I put this in for the warning of friends do desert you. If you're putting your trust in a finite, frail human being, you will be disappointed. If you put your trust in an infinite, almighty, all-powerful God, you will never be disappointed. Then friends do not become a means to the end. They become the icing on the cake. Your needs are met by God, and then you're free to interact with others and have good quality relationships as you hike up the mountain together to the glory of God. Okay, got a few minutes for questions. I've got them. No questions. We just spent 3 weeks ago. Yeah, go for it.
Rest versus death, like number of friends versus thief, and how many, I mean, you know, you just have the three closer friends and the 12, right? Is that a model? Can you really have intimate friendships with more than? All right,
the question is, how many friends can you have as intimate friends? And Jesus had, like, there was a group of 30, 300 followed him. There were 70 that were, like, a lot closer. There were 12 that hung around with him a lot, and then there were three that he was really close with. Most management studies will talk about something called a span of control. How many people can you realistically manage when it's your full-time job to do it? And I think the number is somewhere between 7 and 9. And 7? Yeah, okay, they're very, studies. So, you know, that's actually managing them where you're full-time there and that's your job and they've got a report and stuff like that. I would suspect the number of people that you could actually call friends is smaller than that, depending on whether you're an introvert or an extrovert, how draining they are, you know, and your situation. So for some of us, you know, more than one friend is a stretch for our natural resources. For others, I think Chad and Chad have 1,500 friends in common on Facebook. I don't think they're that intimate with all those friends, but those are the ones they have in common. So, yeah, I think Facebook has totally redefined the concept of friend. But people that you know what's going on in their life, they know what's going on in your life, that's a handful, if that. And, you know, getting just one or two of these people in the course of a life is great. I think as a body here, we foster relationships that kind of go deeper than the norm, which is great. We know more about each other's lives because of the way we share praises and prayer requests. and, you know, accountability relationships. So, you know, it's a relatively small group. Acquaintances, you know, you can have as many of those as you can fit in your living room. But friends, you know, people that you could really count on, that's going to be small, I would think. Yeah, Garrett.
Can you be these type of friends with your family members, both your siblings and or your parents?
The question is, can you have these kind of close friendships with your family members, like parents and siblings? Yeah, it can happen. I think it's very difficult because you know all their flaws. You know what their hot buttons are. And if you focus on the flaws, then you will you'll create the distance. So if you have good repair and maintenance skills, you can have these kinds of relationships. If people have a good relationship with God, yeah, you could make that happen. Always, one of our objectives was to have our kids be friends with each other, and I think it kind of survived. But it's rare to have siblings that actually get along with each other because of the friction that goes on and the bad patterns that they develop in relating to each other and the unwillingness to forgive and change. But so far, wisdom's being justified by her children, I hope. They're coming to the wedding? All right, they're all. So I guess they're still friends, all right. Or is that under the money can buy friends category? All right, any other ones? Food here? All right, I asked you at the beginning of this series to think about people that you would call friends. If you've got some people that would fit this profile, thank God for it. And if you don't, you can work towards it by following the principles that have been outlined the past 3 weeks. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for being our friend, for desiring our best, for doing what it took to make that happen, for not compromising your holiness to be able to bring us into a sanctified relationship with you. Thank you that you always desire our best. You lead us well all the way. May we exhibit similar friendships toward others. May our friendships with each other grow. May we develop new relationships that would cause you to smile. You give us wisdom and discernment into how we might be using and abusing our friends. I pray you'd show us how we can have you meet the needs that we are looking to people to meet. And I pray that our lives would be enriched by interacting with people who want to follow you. We commit ourselves to this task for your glory and honor. Thanks for our food. Bless our afternoon. In Christ's name, amen.